Guys, we have a lot to cover. We are in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We have quite a few verses to get through. So let's turn right to our study this morning, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Ultimately, we're dealing with the parable of the sower. That's what we're going to speak about today and hopefully break it down to a pretty good extent. But we have a few things to deal with before we get to that parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. I will not do what I usually like to do, which is read the verses and then jump into our study. Instead, this morning, we'll just go through the verses as we go through our outline. Let's pray before we get started. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness, thankful for the opportunity that you give us, the faithfulness that you show us, allowing us to come together as a group to worship you, Lord. It is not lost on us, and I hope that it is never lost on us, Lord, the privilege that it is to come together and worship you. You alone are worthy of our worship. You alone are worthy of our praise. You are the creator of this universe, Lord. We praise you and we are thankful. And I pray that as we have convened here together, that you would grip our hearts through your word, that you would challenge us through your word, that you would turn the heart that has to be turned here this very morning, Lord, through your word, through your Holy Spirit. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're taking notes with me today, I'm not going to kid you. It's going to be a little difficult, so good luck keeping up with notes. But let's deal with the first three verses, because they are really transitional in nature. If you would look at chapter 8 of Luke and read with me, please, the first three verses. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Let's go backwards in order to go forwards a little bit. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 36, Jesus dines with a Pharisee named Simon. Verses 37 through 50 of chapter 7 of Luke provide for us the interaction between Jesus, this Pharisee named Simon, and we're told in verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner. We're not given her name. We're not told very much about her, except the fact that she was a sinner. The woman, this sinner, humbled by her sin, weeps at Jesus' feet as she kisses them and anoints Jesus' feet with a very expensive perfume. You guys should be fresh on this. I believe you just studied this very, very recently. Simon, however, like the Pharisees of verse 30 of chapter 7, decides to persist in rejecting God's purpose for himself. Simon is content in this account of Luke 7 to trust in his own righteousness and rejects God's offer of salvation for his life. Simon, therefore, in this account is condemned, and rightfully so, while this woman, this sinner, is forgiven. The first three verses of chapter 8 that we just read pick up right after this account. Look at verse 1. Soon afterwards of what? After this account that we read in Luke chapter 7 of Simon the Pharisee and the woman who was a sinner. These three verses of chapter 8 are really transitional as they connect chapters 7 and chapter 8. But they're not just transitional. They offer wonderful insight into Jesus, his life, and his ministry. And I really wish that we had time to delve into these verses. We don't, but there is some stuff that I'd like to point out to you as we transition from chapter 7 into chapter 8. From verse 1, if you would look at verse 1, soon afterward he began going around from one city and village to another. And what was Jesus doing? Proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And so from verse 1, it is made clear to us that Jesus' purpose is clear. Jesus remains laser focused on his purpose on earth. Again, going back in Luke, you don't have to turn there, but you remember chapter 4, Jesus really starts his ministry in chapter 4 of Luke. And what does he do in verses 18 and 19? He says that he has been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Do you remember this? He proclaimed release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free the oppressed. That was Jesus' purpose. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And now, all this time has transpired from chapter 4 to chapter 8. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 8 that Jesus is still clearly preaching, faithfully preaching the word of God. This is really astounding. It's amazing that through all that has occurred thus far, Jesus' focus on his mission hasn't wavered. He remains proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. He was never sidetracked with meaningless things like fame. And by the way, he is famous at this point. Thousands upon thousands of people are following him on a daily basis, and that doesn't sidetrack him. Honor and promises and expectations do nothing to set aside his focus, which was preaching the kingdom of God. He remains focused. Verses 2 and 3 are interesting. Verse 2 tells us that some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses were also traveling with him. Now, this is interesting for several reasons, guys. Women were very much considered second-class citizens during the time of Jesus. And certainly no reputable rabbi would have ever been caught traveling with women. That's just not what you do. But again, in verses 2 and 3, we're reminded that we're not dealing with just any rabbi here. We're dealing with the God of the universe. Look at the cast of characters that verses 2 and 3 give us. Mary, undoubtedly, is the most well-known of this group. But before we get into that, there's Mary Magdalene. And by the way, she is of Magdala. Today's city is Migdal, but that's where she was from, Magdala. So she's called Mary Magdalene. So Mary Magdalene is traveling with Jesus. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, is traveling with Jesus. And Susanna is traveling with Jesus. Mary is undoubtedly the best known person of this group that is mentioned here. But why? Well, we'd have to say that she's not really famous. She's probably infamous. She's best known because she's infamous, because she was the one that had been possessed by 7 demons that Jesus had set her free from. She also has a prominent role in the resurrection account of Luke chapter 24, but she's known as that woman that had been possessed by 7 demons. Joanna appears to have some sort of prominence here. She's the wife of Chuza, which was Herod's steward. And really that meant that Chuza ran the day-to-day operations of Herod's household. He was a responsible man. And so Joanna is his wife, and she has some seeming prominence. And she's traveling with Jesus. And then we're told of Susanna. And that's all we know about her, that her name is Susanna. We don't know anything else, but This is the cast of characters. And so I want you to think about this. Between the 12 apostles and these women, I think we could all agree this morning that this is not a stunning cast of characters that Jesus is traveling with. It's not the cast that you and I would set out to seek if we were going to try to conquer the world. This is not a stunning cast, but this is exactly whom Jesus was looking for. This is exactly whom Jesus wanted by his side. This is consistent with Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but let me read for you a favorite portion of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. I think this really captures this cast of characters, and it captures us too. Paul speaking, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." This is really amazing. It's not a stunning cast of characters, but they're not supposed to be a stunning cast of characters. And that way, God receives all the glory. It's really amazing. We see God's faithfulness. We see Christ's faithfulness to preaching the gospel, to calling those that are not stunning really in any regard, but through his power are made stunning. It's important to note here why these women were following Jesus. They had been benefactors in one way or another of his grace, of his ministry. They were not shunned by Jesus as they had been shunned by most everyone else. And so in gratitude, they become mirrors of the graciousness that they have received themselves. They begin to travel with Jesus and the 12. And by the way, they don't stop there, but the end of verse 3 tells us that they contribute out of their own private means to the ministry of Jesus. And so we see in these women and the many others that are mentioned in verse 3, a wonderful example of a proper response to receiving Christ's grace and salvation. And what is that response? That response, like these women, is to render our lives to God and to serve others. It is a beautiful picture of a biblical response to being saved. That is to render my life to God and to serve others. A beautiful picture that we have in these first three verses. Jesus said, "Freely you receive, freely give," and that's exactly what these women, these 12, and many others are doing. As I said, many other things can be said about these first three verses, but let's move on, please, to the parable of the sower. Parable is a word that I'm sure you guys are familiar with. It really means to put one thing alongside another for the purpose of comparison. You've heard that word before. That is the definition of a parable, to put one thing alongside another for the purpose of comparison. Pastor MacArthur says, "Parables place profound theological truth in familiar settings, making it vivid, interesting, unforgettable, and easily recalled." I like that definition of a parable. This parable that we will study this morning, Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15, it naturally divides into two parts. So if you're taking notes, the first part of this parable is its description, and the second part of the parable is its definition. So Jesus describes the parable first, and then he defines the parable. But before we look at this parable, it is important to understand the context of the parable. Because this parable is unlike any parable we read in the Scripture. In order to capture its context and understand why this parable is different, we must first look at verses 9 and 10 of Luke chapter 8. These two verses really provide the why for the parable. Read with me verses 9 and 10 of Luke chapter 8. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. Verse 10, and he being Jesus, said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables." Why is it in parables? "So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. I want to look for just a few moments at the parallel account in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13 offers for us the parallel account to Luke chapter 8. When you get to Matthew chapter 13, let's start at verse 10 and we're going to read through verse 15. Beginning in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, and we pick up right where we picked up in verses 9 and 10 of Luke chapter 8. Notice the question that the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 13, 10. "Why do you speak to them in parables?" The disciples want to know of Jesus, why are you doing this? This is not what you usually do. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Now look at verse 13. Here's the why I'm speaking in parables, Jesus is answering. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.'" Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 13, "For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." The sad reality of this parable is that it marks judgment on those that are listening to it, that are hearing it in Luke chapter 8. It marks judgment on those that have been rejecting Christ and his message up to this point. Time after time, through the first 8 chapters of Luke that you and I have gone through and the other teachers, Christ has preached to the Jews his message of salvation, and he has done so faithfully. And as if that weren't enough, and it is enough. It is enough. Christ's faithful preaching of God's kingdom is enough. But as if it weren't enough, he has also performed before their very eyes jaw-dropping miracle after jaw-dropping miracle, leaving no doubt that he is in fact the Messiah. No doubt whatsoever. And yet, many of those who already had a hardened heart decide to persist in their rebellion and reject God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so Christ, in Luke chapter 8, when we get to this parable of the sower, judges with the worst judgment possible. And that is, he turns them over to their sin. How does he turn them over to their sin? By dimming and dulling their spiritual senses. This is really reminiscent of Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. I'm sure we are all familiar with it. Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." That's exactly what the Jews did here for the first 8 chapters. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. Paul says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Basically, Jesus is saying here, guys, you want to revel in your sin, then revel in your sin. I am dimming, I am dulling your spiritual senses. You will see, but will not see. You will hear, but won't hear. You have been judged. And so it is against this backdrop that we study this parable this morning. Let's look then finally at the parable. It feels like we've been working our way up, right, to this parable. This parable is a wonderful parable. It is an important parable because it's telling of what to expect when we share the gospel with others. But not only that, it's also telling in that it provides you and I an opportunity, an introspective opportunity this morning to really ask ourselves a tough question. And that question is, which soil am I? Which soil am I? Where do I find myself this morning? So this parable really does two things. It provides insight into what to expect when you share the gospel with others, but it also provides a unique opportunity this morning for us to ask, where do I stand with God this very morning? And so I hope that as we go through this parable, you do that. You ask that difficult question, that difficult introspective question of yourself, which soil am I this morning? Let's look first at the description, verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8. Beginning in verse 4, I'll just read these 4 verses. "When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot. The birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And verse 8, other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." And then notice what he starts to say as of verse 8. "And he said these things, and as he said these things," excuse me, "he would call out, 'He who has ears, let him hear.'" In other words, as he launches into this parable, he's already telling them in a way, you've been judged. If you can understand what I'm saying, then understand what I'm saying. That's what that phrase means. He who has ears, let him hear. If you can understand what I'm saying, then understand what I'm saying. Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5 describes a road. "The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up." It's interesting, you know, I'm, you know this, I mean, as I stand before you, I'm not a farmer. I know this is breaking news to a lot of you, but I'm not a farmer, and so I'm not familiar with a lot of the terms. But as Jesus begins this parable, everybody listening to him is extremely familiar with what he is talking about. Israel at this point is an agricultural society, an agricultural land. And so when he begins this parable, they are familiar with the principles that he's speaking of here, including the road in verse 5. There is the cultivated fields, that is the fields that have been plowed, that have been prepared for the seed to be thrown into. But farmers needed a way to go around these fields. And so they created these roads that ran along the side of these cultivated fields. They were dirt, they were soil, just like the cultivated fields, but they had been trampled on, walked on, time after time after time. And so really, what you have is a hardened road, a hardened dirt road that is like concrete. That's the road that Jesus is picturing here. Because of their much use, they had been hardened like concrete, these roads, making them impenetrable. I mean, think of throwing seed onto concrete. Nothing is going to happen. And as a result, the seed that falls on this road, Jesus says, is quickly whisked away by the birds of the air. This path had been beaten. That's really the literal translation, the beaten path. You ever hear that? That term? This is likely where they got it from, the beaten path. It had been beaten by foot so much that it becomes like concrete. And that's the first example Jesus gives of soil, is this beaten, hardened, concrete-like path. Look at verse 6 with me. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Now, this rocky soil is different than the hardened, beaten path of verse 5. He's describing here not rocks that are mixed in with the soil, because those are dug up when they're plowing. Got this rock mixed in, and they pick up those big-sized rocks, and they just discard them. That's not what Jesus is talking about here when he says rocky soil. This rocky soil is better understood as bedrock. It was this great soil that was broken up and plowed and ready for the seed, but just beneath that soil lied a bedrock. And it was a pesky bedrock. It was just deep enough that the plow couldn't break it up many times. And so it remained hardened, but it was shallow enough. It was also shallow enough so that the seed's roots, when they were thrown, when they were dispersed, those roots couldn't penetrate that hard bedrock. And as a result, they couldn't dig in deep as necessary for a strong seed to grow, for a strong root to grow, excuse me. And so as a result of this bedrock, verse 6, Jesus describes a withering away, because there's no root there. Look at verse 7 with me. So he's described two soils, right? One is hardened on the surface. One is hardened just beneath the surface. Now look at the third description here. Other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. It's a very brief description here. That Greek there for thorns is really thorny. And this is a general term in the Greek to describe all things thorny. In fact, that word there, thorns, is the same word used of Jesus' crown of thorns that the Roman soldiers pushed down on his head. That is that same term there. What Jesus is really describing when he says the thorns, the seed fell in among the thorns, is he's really describing these thorny, useless weeds that grow alongside the seed that has been thrown. And these useless weeds, not only do they grow alongside the seed, but they rob the seed of water. And they rob the seed of sunlight. And Jesus uses this graphic language. He says, thereby choking it out. They can't get to life because these thorny weeds rob the life of the seed. Now look at the final description in verse 8. Other seed fell into the good soil. and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. 100 times as great. Verse 8, guys, is really the hope in a seemingly hopeless situation. For 3 verses now, we've read of just a hopeless situation. You've got a hardened surface soil. You've got a soil that is hardened just beneath the good soil. And then you have a thorny soil that produces weeds along with the seed. And then you get to the good soil. And I hope that as we're going through this, you can begin to develop the introspective question of what am I this morning? Verse 8 is the hope in a seemingly hopeless situation. There is good soil, and this soil allows the seed to grow unencumbered, unhindered. And it grows to produce a massive crop, 100-fold. That would have been staggering to the people listening to Jesus. They knew exactly what he's saying, but that would have been a staggering number. 100-fold, Jesus. Are you sure? That would have been the reaction. The parallel accounts in Matthew 13 that we've read and Mark chapter 3, they mention 3 numbers. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. But I love Luke because Luke just goes to the biggest number. He just says, 100-fold. But that's what the good soil produces. That's what the good soil produces. So we've seen the description. Let's look now at how Jesus defines this parable that he has just described. And we've read verses 9 and 10 to set the context of our study this morning. And so Jesus' definition of this parable begins in verse 11 and runs through verse 15. Let me read these verses for us, and then we'll go through them as we finish up our study. Verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no firm root. They believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to maturity. Verse 15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Let's begin in verse 11, if we may. The seed here, immediately Jesus defines the most important thing in this parable. It is the seed. And why is it the most important thing? Because the seed is the word of God. And if you're thinking with me this morning, then your question is, well, what do you mean by word of God? Simply put, the gospel message of salvation, that is the word of God that Jesus refers to here. The seed, Jesus is saying, is the gospel message of salvation. That is the seed in my parable. It is the offer of a good and holy God of salvation to anybody that is willing to accept it. The seed is the word of God. What is the word of God? The gospel message of salvation. But notice what is not emphasized in verse 11. Notice what is not emphasized in verse 11. The sower is not emphasized in verse 11. Why? Because the sower, guys, that is the one that throws the seed, or if you will, the preacher, really has nothing to do with whether the gospel message is received or rejected. The sower is not the focus of Jesus' parable here. This is contrary to common day thought in churches, where it is said that attractive, eloquent, persuasive, speech can attract people to salvation. No, it can't. No, it can't. And if it does, it is a shallow conversion that we will look at in just a bit that will not last. You can have the best speaker in the world present the gospel, and you can have the worst speaker in the world present the gospel, and the gospel message of God can have the same effect on the soil. It has nothing to do with the sower. And that's why Jesus doesn't even bother to describe the sower, to mention the sower, other than he's spreading the seed. And so if ever you feel not worthy or ill-equipped to share God's word, understand that it has nothing to do with you. Now, by that I am not saying, look, just say whatever you feel like saying. No, we ought to be prepared. We ought to know how to present the gospel message to others. But understand that it is not you or your words, it's not me or my words that will attract someone to salvation. It is the work of God through his Spirit that brings someone to salvation. The sower is simply sowing the seed. And so I'd like to encourage you this morning to simply sow the seed. Preach the gospel when and where you can. And then pray that God would capture the hearts that he is going to capture. But the sower here is not emphasized. It is the word of God, the seed. Preach faithfully the word of God. And that will break that hard soil up. It's not the sower. Verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. Those beside the road, and here's that road again. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. You recall how we described that road. It was a trampled road. It was a beaten path. It was a hardened path on its surface. And so when that seed is scattered, Jesus says, that's the soil, that's the person who has heard. And this is really astonishing because it's not as if he doesn't know. It's not if this soil has never heard the gospel message of salvation. No, they have heard. They have heard. But what happens with this hardened soil? The devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and so be saved. Who is described here? It is the hard-hearted person. It is the Pharisee, the scribe that we have seen time and time again in these first 8 chapters and that we will continue to see. The person that sees with his eyes, that hears with his ears, and yet cannot understand because his heart is hardened. The person that says, I decide to trust in my own righteousness, instead of accepting God's free offer of salvation, the hard-hearted person. Like that hardened pathway, this person's heart is hardened to the point that they willingly reject God's offer of salvation. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 14 says, how blessed is the man who fears always, but then listen to this, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Will fall into calamity. I promise you this, nothing good, listen to these words, nothing good will ever come of being hard-hearted toward God. Nothing good will ever come by having a hard heart toward God and his message of salvation. Look at verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The analogy here, guys, is really stunning. Go back to the description. You understand the soil with the second set, with the second example of soil, the soil on its surface was not hardened like the beaten path. It was actually, it looked good on its surface. The problem with the second example was the bedrock that you couldn't see with the naked eye. It was the bedrock that was deep enough that the plow couldn't reach, but shallow enough to not allow the root. And Jesus' consistency here with this parable is amazing. It is only something God could do. Notice what he says. Those on the rocky soil, those are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They receive it. That soil looks pretty good from afar. And they receive the gospel message with joy to start. But what was the problem with the bedrock? The problem with the bedrock is that it did not allow for the roots to penetrate the bedrock. And so there was no foundation for that seed. It was blocked. And so initially you receive the gospel message with joy, but notice what happens. Because they have no firm root, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. And by the way, that word there, temptation, is trial. And that's really what separates most, isn't it? Is when trial comes. Maybe you hear a cheap gospel. Maybe you hear, look, if you accept Christ, all your problems will go away. And you receive that message with joy initially. And when trial comes, because you have no root, because the soil looks good on the surface, but the bedrock blocks it, you have no root and you just wither away. You dry up in times of difficulty. That's the second definition that Jesus gives. Look at verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. It's interesting, you know, there's a lot of similarities between the group presented in verse 13 and the group presented in verse 14. But there's one central factor that separates them. The group presented in verse 13 is withered away by trial, by temptation. Look at what gets the group in verse 14. It is not trial and temptation. Instead, it is worry and pleasure. And that's what separates those groups. The group of verse 13 is withered away by trial or temptation. The group of verse 14 is really withered away, but by the worries of this world. This is really astonishing. This group is a group that wants to be of this world. I love this world. I want to be of this world, is the attitude. The group that is consumed by temporal and sinful desires. And you might ask, well, what desires are those? Desires like being successful above anything and everything else, having a career above anything and everything else, houses, cars, positions, fame, money, whatever it may be. It is a temporal and sinful desire. I want to be very clear here. We just have a few minutes, but I want to be very clear. I am not saying this morning that if you want to be successful, or if you want to own a house, or you want to have money or cars, that is sinful in and of itself. That is not what I am saying here this morning. What I am saying is that where it becomes sinful is when your heart pursues those things more than it would pursue God. When you substitute those things and make those things, those temporal things, your God, you are an idolater. And what is the end result of these things? They are described as thorns that are pricking at you constantly. And ultimately, these things that I must have choke out the spiritual life that I could have had. They become more important. Look at verse 15 to change the tone. Let's look at the hope. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Just a few things here to note. This is the good soil. There is hope. Christ is saying, there is such a thing as good soil. But look at how the good soil is characterized here. They have heard the word in an honest and good heart. There is a genuineness to them. They receive God's word in genuineness. And look at what else Jesus describes here. And hold it fast. Remember the words of Paul? Hold fast. Hold fast the word of God. Paul was really echoing what Jesus had already said. That is, treasure it. This group, this good soil, is the opposite of verse 14. Where everything else is held on by verse 14, by the group in verse 14, except God. The group in verse 15 holds on to God. They hold it fast. That is God's word. They treasure it. They genuinely receive it and they treasure it. And as a result, they bear fruit with perseverance. And this is really the biblical picture of salvation here. It is being saved through God's word. And when you are saved, you produce fruit and you persevere in God's way. What a beautiful picture Jesus provides for us. And so in closing, I reiterate to you what I have already said, and that is that we have a unique opportunity this morning to take an introspective look at ourselves and ask a question that I'm sure would be uncomfortable, but it must be asked, and that is, which soil am I? Here this very morning. And understand that if you are not the good soil of verse 15, that this morning God provides for you yet another opportunity to turn from the hardened soil or the bedrock soil or the thorny soil to become a good soil that produces fruit for Him. Yet again, God does not judge this morning, but offers an opportunity for us to turn to Him. And so I pray that you would, if you do not find yourself as the good soil here this morning, that you would turn. Become that good soil. Produce fruit for God and persevere in His ways. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your word. It is defined as the seed in Jesus' parable. And though we learned this morning that Jesus had pronounced judgment on the people hearing Him and listening to Him, and that's why He begins to preach in parables, we are understanding this morning, we realize this morning that You are merciful and yet offer another call to salvation here this very morning. Lord, for those of us that believe in You, I pray that this word would strengthen us, that we would persevere, as verse 15 says, in Your way, and that we would continue to bear fruit, to produce fruit for You, Lord. For those of us that are found to be a different soil, I pray that your Spirit would plow that heart this very moment. Break up that soil and bring them to your salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.